This morning, we are wrapping up our study of the model prayer here in Matthew 6, really right at the center of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. I was thinking about it this week. This is really the only place where Jesus teaches his followers how to pray. Now, Jesus talks about prayer often. He talks about the subject of prayer. But really, this is the only instructions we get on what exactly we are to pray. What are we to say when we come to God in prayer? In Luke's account, Jesus gives almost verbatim the same prayer, but it seems to be a different occasion. Jesus is praying there. His disciples come up to him, verse 1 of chapter 11, and they ask him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And Jesus, responding to this request, says, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come,'" and it continues on from there. And so we've been taking our time on this section because it's really unique. This is the one example we have where the Son of God tells us how to pray. "When you pray, say this." Or as Matthew's version puts it, verse 9, "Pray then like this." So Jesus teaches us in these verses how we are to pray, and it's very different than how we naturally pray. Many of the things that he tells us to ask for are things that most of us, if we were honest, maybe would have never even considered praying about had he not told us to pray it. And a lot of the priorities, the things we tend to pray for the most, aren't even mentioned here. I think that's instructive to us. Jesus is trying to really retrain our thinking, our perspective on prayer. And we need to be retrained, whether we realize it or not. And so we've been taking our time working through these verses, really trying to unpack each line, understand it clearly. Today, we're going to wrap up with that last verse. But so far, just sort of reviewing, we've seen the first half of the prayer is focused on God. The model prayer, very plainly, as you just glance over it, it sort of splits in two. The first half is focused on God, the exaltation of his holy name, the advancing of his kingdom, the accomplishment of his will. This is what we are to pray for as the top priority. Then we get to the sort of personal part of the prayer where we bring our needs before God. And as you sort of glance down over the last half of the prayer, I want to point out something that I think we should take away from the structure here. That our greatest need, apparently, isn't that God would heal our sickness or change our circumstances or improve our standard of living or whatever other sorts of selfish things we tend to bring to God. No, our greatest problem in life is our own sin. I don't think it's an accident that two of the three personal requests in the prayer are focused on our tendency to sin. We ask God to forgive our past sins, and then we ask him to protect us from future sin. Sin is the main problem in your life. Everything else is peripheral. This is the central issue. And if that be the case, I think when it comes to our personal prayers, the main things that we ought to be asking God to do in our lives probably should be focused on our sinful tendencies. We ought to pray things like, "God, would you humble me? Would you attack the arrogance of my heart? God, help me to display the fruit of your spirit more. Help me to be more patient with people. Help me to be more forgiving. Father, I'm selfish. Help me to care about the needs of others around me. Make me more generous. Free me from the love of money. Help me to love those around me, including the most difficult people in my life. Father, keep me pure. Guard me from sins that could ruin my life. Break my tendency to lie and exaggerate, to make myself look better by putting others down." How much of your prayers sound something like that? See, most of us don't naturally pray for those sorts of things because we don't really see our own sinfulness as our biggest problem that needs to be fixed. We tend to ask God to give us a promotion at work, heal our physical ailments. We ask God to change everything in our life that we aren't currently content with. And that sort of praying, I think, reveals something, a fundamentally flawed understanding of what our deepest problems are. All of that other stuff is tangential. Your tendencies to sin, that is the main problem in your life that needs to be fixed. And I think that is what we ought to primarily be asking God to change us, not our circumstances. Change me. I think the model prayer directs our focus there. So in this second half of the prayer, we ask God to meet our needs. Then we ask that he would forgive our past sins. We ask that he would protect us from future temptations. and in whatever temptations we face, that he would deliver us. And we ask this daily because it is the thing that we need most. Matthew 6, verse 13, this will be our focus this morning. Jesus says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, a bit of grammar here before we move on. Depending on your translation, yours might say something slightly different here. The Greek text is the same, but there's a sort of grammatical ambiguity because the genitive singular form of the word evil is the same in masculine as it is in neuter. Okay, so if you know languages other than English, this might make sense to you. If you don't, take my word for it. I don't know what to tell you. But gender has nothing to do with like male or female when it comes to language. It's a classification, and it sort of denotes different things about the words. Normally, Greek is a very precise language. The words are spelled differently. You know, the word the can be spelled 50 different ways in Greek. It's very different than English, depending on its use in the sentence. And so it clarifies, is this the subject? Is this the object? How is this word used in the sentence? Many other languages do this as well. English does here and there, but not very much. And so Greek is generally a very precise language. It makes it very clear, the intention of the words. But in this case, there's sort of an exception. There's no way to know for sure. So it could be stated, as it is here in the ESV, deliver us from evil, or it could be read substantively, which for you grammar people, you might know, means when an adjective functions as a noun. Okay, so, and there is an article here in Greek to sort of further confuse you here, which seems to denote that it's probably understood substantively, meaning the request isn't just for deliverance from evil as an abstract concept, but maybe from a particular instantiation of evil. So here's the sort of alternative rendering. Here's the CSB translation. Do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That is a valid translation, and the Greek maybe even seems to lean in that direction. There's no way to say for sure, but it could be either deliver us from evil or deliver us from the evil one. So there's your Greek grammar lesson for today. Now to the meaning of the request. Has it ever struck you that this wording is strange, that we ask God not to just help us resist temptation to sin, but we ask him not to lead us into temptation, which sort of leads to the obvious question, like, is that something God does? Does God lead us into temptation? Before we attempt to answer that question, let me point out what the word Matthew uses here for temptation is. It's not really a negative word. It's not enticing to sin. It's a neutral word. It refers to the testing of one's character. So entice, you know, that word sort of includes a connotation, right? That you're trying to get someone to sin. Test doesn't say really anything positive or negative. For example, the Greek word here is used in classical Greek of a medical test to prove someone's health or disease. Well, obviously the test that a doctor might give doesn't make the person sick. It simply reveals the truth about the person. And so similarly, if you look in the Old Testament, this sort of similar language is used when God tests Abraham, when he tells him to offer up his son Isaac. That was a test of God. It was intended to reveal Abraham's faith in God, and he passed the test. So it might be better understood here in this verse, lead us not into testing, because testing can result in either a positive or a negative result. Abraham could have failed the test. He could have disobeyed God, which then would have been sin. But God wasn't enticing him to sin. The intention of God was not to get Abraham to fall. He was testing him. There's a difference there in terms of the intention. But we still need to answer the question, does God tempt us to sin? Does God lead us into sin? And to this question, James has a seemingly very straightforward answer. James 1, verse 13, he writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Okay, so that's pretty straightforward. No, God does not tempt you to sin. James goes on to explain, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So the desire within you is what causes you to sin. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And so you see this sort of progression of sin that James lays out here. It starts with our own inward desire to do the thing that is forbidden, the thing that is against God's law. And that desire, if not stopped, will eventually produce us committing the sin. God didn't make you do it. You sinned because you wanted to sin. You desire something wrong, and rather than resisting that sinful desire, you chose to pursue it. Every act of sin, in other words, is an inside job. So no, God doesn't tempt us to sin. Next point. God does, at times, tempt us to sin. I really enjoy stating things in just overtly contradictory ways sometimes to confuse you, but I will explain. As I'm saying emphatically from James that God does not tempt us to sin, in my mind at least, there's a certain passage that's just ringing in my brain, and maybe it is in yours as well, which is 2 Samuel chapter 24, which says, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he enticed David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. So it says there, pretty plainly, the Lord enticed David to do this thing that was in fact sin, numbering the people. And so God tempted him to sin. Now, let me confuse you a little bit more. 1 Chronicles 21, same story in the other book, okay? It says, Satan stood against Israel and enticed David to number Israel. Well, wait a minute. I thought God enticed David to number the people. That's what 2 Samuel said. 1 Chronicles, same account, says that Satan was the one who did this. And so at this point, I need to once again quote the line from Martin Luther that I've mentioned before, even the devil is God's devil. Satan cannot operate outside of God's providence because nothing operates outside of God's providence. We tend to think of God and Satan as equals. We have this sort of dualism in our minds that basically comes from Greek philosophy more than scripture. But this idea that God and Satan are like dual powers fighting it out and they're equals in some way. But nothing could be further from the truth. Read the book of Job, for example. Satan doesn't just go and tempt Job to sin. He first presents himself to God, and he asks permission. And God tells Satan, okay, you can tempt Job, you can harass him, you can try to get him to sin, but you're not allowed to hurt him physically. So Satan does. He goes on to tempt Job in all these different ways. Job doesn't sin, and so Satan comes back to God, and he gets permission to then hurt Job physically. But God says, okay, but you're not allowed to kill him. So Satan has to get, apparently, God's permission to do things. And God sets the parameters around Satan's actions. Even the devil is God's devil. Now, I know that leads to a lot of questions. And I think at this point we need to do our best to maintain some humility before God. Because again, I know that my bringing this up leads to all sorts of follow-up questions like, why would God allow Satan to do any of this? If God has Satan on a leash, why doesn't he shorten the leash or choke him with it or something? Like, why does he let this sort of stuff just go on? And my answer to a lot of those questions, and I know this will be a frustrating answer to many of you, is that we're asking questions above our capacity. God hasn't chosen to give us all of his answers. And like Job, and by the way, this is one of the main points of Job, we might be tempted to question God and his workings in the world and ask God to explain himself to us. And like Job, if God were to answer that, if he were to show up here and respond to our complaints and challenges, we would be very quickly humbled by his power and his superior intelligence, and we, like Job, would likely put our hand over our mouth and recognize that God is far above us, and we're pretty foolish to question him. So, I would recommend that we all exercise a little restraint with the questions we may have and be content with the fact that we are creatures staring into the blazing glory of our Creator. We shouldn't expect to understand everything about how he runs the universe. I mean, there's all sorts of things that we don't understand. I don't understand how weather works. I've had people explain it to me. It doesn't make any sense to me. I don't understand gravity. I don't understand how the world is spinning at this crazy fast rate of speed, and yet none of us feel it. There's all sorts of things about the universe that make no sense to me. There are things beyond my capacity to understand. But just because I don't understand things about the world that God has made, that doesn't mean that God doesn't know what he's doing. So, does God tempt us to sin? Well, no. Directly, he doesn't. But he does at times lead us into temptation. He uses Satan in this way. Satan tempted David that it was under the control and permission of God. Job, even more explicitly, was tempted by Satan, and yet it was all under God's control. He ordained that it would take place. Similarly, we read of Jesus in Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So Jesus was led by God's Spirit into a time of temptation. God himself cannot tempt us. The evil one tempts us. But at times, God has led people into a time of temptation. He ordains that we go through tests. No one is tempted by God, and yet God is sovereign over all of our temptations. And if you doubt that what I'm saying is true, here's sort of one more passage to sort of be the last nail in the coffin. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Now, before we dissect that verse more carefully, let me just ask you a very simple question. How is it possible that God is faithful, that he won't let me be tempted beyond my ability, unless God controls our temptations? In other words, if the devil has free rein to attack me and tempt me in whatever ways that he desires and God has nothing to do with it, maybe God wishes he could stop it, but he can't for some reason. If Satan is free in his temptations, how can Paul say that God is trustworthy to not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability to endure? Well, the only way that that promise makes any sense is that he is vetoing any temptations beyond our ability to resist. He will not let us be tempted beyond a certain point. And so God, I believe, examines the devil's plans against us, just as he did with Job. I think Job is sort of opening up the curtain into something that actually happens all the time. That God approves some of Satan's temptations and says no to others. God in his wisdom governs our temptations. He will not allow you to be tempted to sin to the degree that you cannot endure it. So, to sort of recap this, for purposes probably well beyond our understanding, God at times leads people into a test. He doesn't himself entice us to sin. He does allow us to be enticed. God doesn't protect us from every temptation. He allows some of them to be filtered through his providence. And so while we ask that God would not lead us into temptation, we understand that at times he may, for his own reasons. And in those instances, we ask that he would deliver us. Now, again, this is very different than the way that we sort of naturally tend to pray. We tend to ask God to do things for us, open these doors in my life. And this prayer sort of adds, and slam shut any doors that would destroy me. We're asking for God's protective providence. We're asking God to intervene when Satan comes against us. Jesus tells us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Deliver us from Satan's temptations. Don't let me fall into his traps. Rescue me from his enticements that you allow into my life. So we ask God first that we may not enter the temptation at all. That should always be our preference. Okay, Jesus wants us first to pray and ask that temptation might be avoided altogether. That should be our desire, to go nowhere near temptation to sin. But if God in his providence deems it necessary that we should go through a test, then we ask for deliverance. And I don't think there's a contradiction there. I understand why it may seem like that at first, but the more I thought about these two requests, it really makes a lot of sense in my mind, at least, why we would pray for both. So to sort of use a different issue that's related, think about how we pray about persecution. Scripture instructs us to pray that we would avoid persecution, that we would be able to live a quiet and peaceable life of obedience to Christ. That should be our desire. That should be our prayer. We as Christians should not seek out persecution. We should seek peace, and we should pray for that. But even as we pray that we may avoid persecution, Jesus has told us that at times we may be persecuted, and it may be God's will that we are. It may be that God in his providence and for his good purposes may choose to lead us through a time of persecution for the advancement of his kingdom. And so we pray that we would avoid persecution on the one hand, and that if he ordains that we go through it, we pray for deliverance. We pray for strength to represent Christ well and to endure whatever we face, even if it costs us our lives. And so it's sort of the same concept here, I think. We ask that God would not lead us into temptation, but whatever temptations he ordains for us, that he would deliver us from the power of the evil one and his intentions through that time of testing. And this verse in 1 Corinthians 10, I think, is often misunderstood at this point. What is the way to escape? Look at it again, verse 13. He says that God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So God has made a way of escape in temptation, which is enduring it, not giving in. Charles Spurgeon sort of rephrased the prayer this way. He said, "Lord, do not try us and test us more than is absolutely necessary, for we are so apt to fall. Lead us not into temptation, but if we must be tempted, deliver us from evil. If some good end is to be answered by our being thus tempted, then let it be so. But, O Lord, deliver us from evil, especially from the evil one. Suffer us not to fall into his hands in the hour of temptation." I think that's the sense of what this prayer is asking. So there's sort of two aspects to it. One is to ask that God would keep us from temptation altogether. And the second is that whatever temptations he ordains in our life, that we would be delivered from them. Deliverance is found through resisting the temptation, enduring it without giving in. Jesus, of course, provides us a great example of this over in Luke chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. So notice Jesus was tempted, by the way, for 40 days by the devil. We often focus on the three. Those seem to be given as an example, maybe as the culmination of this time, but there were temptations throughout this entire time. Luke highlights three specific temptations, beginning with verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." He's quoting there from Deuteronomy chapter 8. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus, again quoting Deuteronomy 6, answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then verse 9 says that the devil took Jesus to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So he's quoting there from, again, Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. By the way, hold on to that last one. We're going to refer back to it later, where Satan tempts Jesus, "Jump off the temple, trust that God will catch you." And Jesus responds by saying, that's not trusting God, that's testing God. And the Bible says we are not to put God to the test. Verse 13, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And so Jesus had to resist temptation. No one came and rescued him. He resisted for 40 days the constant temptations of Satan, and then Satan left him for a time. But throughout the rest of Jesus' life, he had to endure temptations to sin. And so deliverance from temptation is found in resisting, enduring the temptation without giving into it. Secondly, deliverance is found in Scripture. And by this, I don't mean that when you're tempted to sin, you should go grab your Bible and read. Okay? If you want to do that, that's fine, but that's not really my point here. Jesus here quotes three times from the Old Testament, which demonstrates that his mind was saturated in Scripture. He had read the Bible. He had meditated on it for years up to this point. He had apparently memorized at least portions of it. Don't expect to have power to resist temptation if you don't read Scripture regularly. We all need a regular intake of Scripture. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Next, deliverance is found through prayer. Jesus said to his disciples just before his crucifixion, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. All of us are weak. We are susceptible to falling. And the act of praying helps strengthen our battle, helps strengthen us for our battle with the evil one. And so prayer is another tool in our fight against the enemy. Next, let's address sort of a question sort of zooming out here that you might be thinking. We've seen from Scripture that while God doesn't directly tempt us to sin, he does at times allow Satan to tempt us. And of course, the obvious question to that is why? Why does God allow us to be tempted to sin? Why does God allow sin at all? We know that in the end, God's going to conquer Satan, sin will be vanquished and over. Why does he put up with this during this time? And again, with some humility, recognizing that there's plenty we don't know, there's plenty that we can't comprehend about the way that God orders his universe, I nonetheless have three sort of answers to that question that I think are all true, and maybe one of them will be helpful to you. First, I think it's for our good. Going through times of testing strengthens us. Job 23, verse 8. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. So Job is in the midst of his trials and temptations, this test of Satan. And he says, I'm in the middle of this temptation, and I don't see God anywhere. He's there. Says he's on the left hand, he's working, but I don't see it at all. Verse 10, but he knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot is held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. So notice that. Job says, first of all, I don't see him. I don't know what God is doing. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't know what he's doing. I don't know his ways, but he sure knows mine. He knows exactly what he's doing in the midst of this thing where I can't perceive his hand at all. And I know, Job says, that if I hold fast to God's will, if I refuse to give in to this temptation, that I will come through it stronger. God is working on me even through this. It seems like punishment now, but it's for my good. Number two, not only is it for our good, but it is for his glory. Our response to temptation demonstrates if devotion to God is a supreme priority in our life. I think few things show our true love and devotion to God like resisting temptation in obedience to his will. Jesus was led into temptation by the Holy Spirit, and certainly it wasn't so that he would sin. God knew that his son was going to resist this temptation and be victorious. So why make him go through it? And I think at least part of the reason has to be to reveal his primary devotion to his Father. Jesus resisting temptation of the devil proved the depths of his submission to his heavenly Father. Every time Satan tried to trip him up, Jesus said in response, it is written, my Father said. And in the resisting of temptation, Jesus glorified his Father. Third point, every temptation to sin is a test. Remember at the beginning we said that the Greek word for temptation here is really neutral. It can be translated as temptation or as testing. One has a negative connotation. Negative connotation. The word temptation usually is thought of as enticing someone for the purpose of getting them to sin. Whereas testing doesn't really have that connotation. You know, a teacher doesn't give a test to his students hoping that they will all fail. I mean, maybe some teachers do, but hopefully that's not the intention, right? It's more of a neutral thing to see where they're at. No matter what happens in our life, no matter what it is that we face, it is all a test from God, and it is all a temptation from Satan. When good things happen, God tests us. Will we thank God for those good things? Will we see this as a good gift from the hand of our Father? Will it cause us to draw closer to him? That's the positive test. At the same time, when good things happen in our life, Satan's intention is to get us to idolize that good thing and forget all about God. In every difficulty that we endure, God is testing, will we trust him? At the same time, Satan is tempting us to curse him. And so this prayer for God to not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one's intention, it's basically a prayer that is saying, God, in all of your tests that you lead us into, don't let Satan win. Don't let us fail and take his route, but rather let us pass the test. Help us to live today in a way that would bring you glory. Now, as we've said many times, prayer is not so much about getting God to do something that we want. It's more so getting our thinking aligned with the will and purposes of God. Prayer is intended to change us, not primarily our circumstances. And so we've sort of been asking all along the way here, what does each of these requests, what's the intended result that it would have on our thinking? If we pray this way, if we every day pray these certain requests, what effect would that have on our lives? And so when it comes to this request that God would not lead us into temptation but deliver us from evil, first of all, I think this request is intended to have a humbling effect. It should remind us that we are no match for Satan. We ask to not even be led into temptation because we are aware of our weakness. This prayer trains us to distrust our own power to overcome temptation. We read 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 earlier, verse right before that. It says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. The model prayer reminds us each day that we could fall. We could fall today. And so we ask God to lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from the evil one. It should have a sort of humbling effect on us, reminding us of our frailty. Next, I think beginning our day with this request will cause us to have a more proactive approach to temptation. We ask God to lead us so that we would avoid temptation altogether wherever possible. And that should not only be the direction that we pray, but also the direction that we act. Meaning we should not put ourselves in situations where we may be tempted to sin and must rely on our ability to resist. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Asking every day for deliverance from the evil one reminds us of the enemy's intentions against us. And it should cause us to walk more circumspectly, to sort of be on guard against Satan's attacks. Third, praying this way reminds us of our need for God's protection. It's true that we are no match for Satan, but it's also true, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Every line of this prayer teaches us about reality. Give us this day our daily bread. It reminds us of our need for God's provision. Forgive us reminds us of our needs for God's ongoing grace. And then deliver us reminds us that we need God's protection. Or put another way, asking for daily bread reminds us we are needy. Asking for daily forgiveness reminds us that we are sinners. And asking for daily protection reminds us that we are weak. All three of these personal requests, I think, are intended to remind us of our dependence on our Father. The first half of the prayer is all about God's name, his will, his kingdom. We are to pray for those priorities to be accomplished in the world. That is to be the main goal of our lives, that God would be glorified. And then when we get to our needs, these three requests all call us to live each day in dependence on God, to provide our needs, to forgive our sins, and to deliver us from temptation, either by protecting us from it altogether or by giving us a way of escape. But the point is, the Christian life is supposed to be lived trusting in God, relying on him each day. And this prayer reminds us every day of that reality. One more clarification on this point. Remember the third temptation of Jesus we just looked at a few moments ago. I said, hold on to that one. I said when we talked about prayer for our daily needs to be met a few weeks back that asking God for your daily bread doesn't mean that you just quit your job and expect God to meet your needs now. Again, that's not trusting God. That's testing God. That's what Satan tried to get Jesus to do when he said, jump off this building, God will catch you. And likewise, it would be wrong-headed of us to think that we are just to pray, God, protect me from temptation, and then make no efforts ourselves to resist. Heard a story about a guy who was having trouble losing weight, and so he decided to pray. He says to God, Lord, if it be your will for me to have no donuts today, please don't let there be a parking space in front of Krispy Kreme. Well, in the end, that man did end up eating a box of donuts because there was a parking space after his eighth time around the block. Now, that's silly, but that's how some of us think about temptation. We pray, we ask God maybe not to lead us into temptation, then we sort of expect that he will somehow circumvent our having to actually do the hard work of resisting temptation. And so we need to balance dependence on God with our own personal responsibility to obey. It's not let go and let God. Okay, I don't like that phrase. I don't like many phrases in Christian evangelical culture in America, but that one in particular, it seems to indicate we just ask God to do something and then, well, we sit back. We don't have to do anything. There's no responsibility on us. Remember in the Old Testament when Israel conquered the promised land? They were told by God at the front end, go fight against the Canaanites and I will deliver them into your hand. And we find this sort of phrasing used several times throughout the book of Deuteronomy, that God would give them the land, that the Lord would fight for them. God's going to go before you. He's going to destroy your enemies. For example, Deuteronomy 20, verse 1 says, when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people. And here comes a sort of brave heart speech right before the battle. You shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory. Now that all sounds great. God's going to go with you. He's going to fight against your enemies. He's going to deliver them into your hands. He's going to give you the victory. Here's my question. Did that mean they didn't have to fight? I mean, God says, I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to give you victory. So let go and let God, right? Wrong. The point of this promise wasn't that you can just sort of lay down on the battlefield and God will miraculously kill your enemies. No, the point was God has promised you victory, now go fight. Israel still had to fight the battles. And likewise, God has told us to ask for his help in resisting temptation, but we still have a role to play. We cannot achieve victory on our own. We also can't just sit back after praying and act as though we have no responsibility to fight temptation. Now, the good news for Christians is that this fight is also a promised victory. Now, it may not be in this life, you and I will continue to struggle with sin and temptation. But the resurrection of Jesus is God's guarantee that this struggle will not be eternal. There is coming a day when we will not have to pray for protection and deliverance from the evil one. There's coming a day when Jesus will return, when we will be raised into new immortal bodies, and in our glorified state, we will not struggle with temptation any longer. We will no longer need to pray that God would protect us from the devil's temptations because the devil himself will be cast into eternal hell. And so we ask God to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, to help us resisting temptation to sin every day. And we do so with the hope that Christ's resurrection is the sin-destroying power of God. And we will all one day experience total victory because of his defeat of sin and death. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I want to close with just a few concluding thoughts, because this is our last week on the model prayer. We spent 5 weeks studying these few verses. I just want to sort of recap some of the main points here. First, and I think this is sort of the main takeaway we should have, is that this prayer is, again, not about us getting all the things that we want from God. This prayer is really about God changing us. Prayer isn't about getting God's mind to be changed, getting Him to do our will. Prayer is asking God to change our thinking, to make us more like Him. Asking for God to forgive us, to deliver us from temptations, asking Him to advance His kingdom, all of that is about getting us to do the things that He desires. Help me to think more like You. So here's sort of my restatement of the prayer. Father, may Your name be honored. Help us to respect You as we should. Have a fitting reverence for Your majesty. We pray that Your kingdom would advance, that Your will would be done increasingly in our lives and in the lives of others, until the day when all the world is walking in Your ways. As we go about trying to do Your will today, we pray that our needs would be met. Give us what You know that we need today, and help us to be content with what You provide. Grant that we would be forgiven of our sins as we stumble our way through this day, trying to do Your will. And give us guidance and protection from Satan, so we can be about this purpose of doing Your service rather than His. I think that's the heart of the prayer. It's basically, God, help me to live for You today. And how different is that than the way that we tend to naturally pray? Last thought I'd like to point out again is the plural pronouns used in those last three petitions. Give us our daily bread. Forgive our sins. Lead us not into temptation. There's a corporate aspect to this prayer. At the very least, this is a prayer that should be prayed not just for you, but for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in your local church. We ought to be asking that one another's needs would be met, that one another's sins would be forgiven, and that each one of us would have power to resist temptation. And I wonder how much stronger and spiritually as a church we might be if we prayed for one another in this way. As we look back at the model prayer, keep these truths in mind. First, I cannot say our if I live only for myself. I cannot say Father if I do not endeavor each day to act like His child. I cannot say Your kingdom come if I'm not even allowing God to reign over me. I cannot ask God to provide me with my daily bread if I'm trusting in myself instead of His provision. I can't say forgive my sins if I'm holding a grudge against someone else. And I cannot say lead me not into temptation if I deliberately place myself in its path. What would praying like this every morning start your day? What would that do in your life? How might that cause you to live differently? If each morning you just began with this simple and powerful prayer, dedicating your day to living out the will of your Father and requesting that He would help you and guide you along that way. I want to challenge you once more. Start your day with this prayer. Make this little 30-second prayer a part of your daily rhythm. Each morning, begin by yielding your life to His will. Praying through the model prayer helps align our thoughts with the thoughts and priorities of God. And again, if you don't pray much, this is the perfect place to start. Don't think you need to pray for an hour every day to be a good Christian. Just start here. Start each morning by simply dedicating yourself in service to your King and asking that He would help, that He would guide you as you live out His will today. I want to close with just one quote from a pastor over in Arizona. He writes, "If we learn to pray as Jesus instructs us, we will focus on the Father's purpose, that His name would be hallowed, that His kingdom would come in all the earth, and we will focus on His family's needs for provision, for pardon, and for protection from sin, not so that the family will be cozy and happy, but so that the family will have what they need to carry out the Father's purpose." May God teach us to pray like that.